to be up here giving a talk when I'm not in a costume, but we'll move on. Yellow spandex. These stays long in the memory. Can you flash up the PowerPoint? Perfect. So, as Mark alluded to in his brief little introduction, this is the follow-up to Jamal's testimony from last week. So basically, we in the youth office felt it would probably be a very good idea, because chances are you'll come into contact with it at some point, whether that's now, whether that's in the future. You sort of be equipped to sort of deal with speaking to Muslims about your faith. So basically, from Jamal, who can remember what Jamal said last week? Let's start off with that. Okay, so not all of it, just sort of generally. I'm not going to quiz you. Okay, so Tim's the only one with his hand up. So and other Tim, or TC and Teddy, as they will now be, they'll be now known. So Jamal's testimony was that he was brought up by two sort of his parents weren't religious, but his grandparents were, and so they raised him in the Muslim tradition. He began taking Islam pretty seriously about the age of 21. So this meant he started to pray five times a day. This meant that he started to consider the Quran as sort of the sole source of authority. This meant that he considered other holy books, such as the Bible, to be corrupt. And so he seriously practiced it for about a year and a half. After a year and a half, he decided that actually a lot of what he was reading in the Quran didn't quite make sense. There wasn't enough internal consistency for him for it to really be viable. So he questioned it, walked away from it. Around this time, he was invited to a wedding of two of his Christian friends. Now, these two friends can witness to him and continue to give him evidence about the Bible and sort of stuff like the Dead Sea Scrolls. You guys may remember that he mentioned those last week. And eventually, after sort of about 2 years of questioning, he eventually became a Christian. Now, sort of, that's an amazing story, and it's great that, you know, someone else has found Christ and is just living in a relationship with him. That's awesome. But sort of for us, I think the key part of that story is those two Christian friends. The fact that these two people sort of witnessed to him, shared their faith, and sort of, I think, it's a key thing that we're asked to do. The Great Commission is something that we're all a part of. We're told to go and spread our faith to everybody. With no exceptions. And so sort of being equipped to sort of be able to speak into people who are believers of Islam is a necessary part of that, I think. And so, okay, so I'm sure some of you have probably heard of the acronym Islam before. Does anyone remember what it stands for? No? No one? Cool. It means I sincerely love all Muslims. Now, that sounds like a lot of Christianese, if you ask me. But I think it's a very real challenge. If we're going to say that we actually love Muslims, are we sharing the gospel with them? Because if we aren't, we're just lying. Because the greatest act of love that we can have is to share the gospel with someone. Whether that's a Muslim, whether that's with an atheist, whether that's with, I don't know, some crazy pagan practicing in the outer reaches of Timbuktu. The greatest act of love that we have is to share the gospel with them. And so this brings up a big question, doesn't it? How on earth do we actually talk to these people who have different beliefs to us? I mean, it's great that if they've got a faith, that makes the whole step a lot easier, because they're convinced that there's a God, which means that you don't have to sort of go through the whole theological debate of, well, what is there a God? Or how do we know that we just didn't sort of appear here from, you know, through evolution or stuff like that. So if they've already made that first step of sort of going, yeah, there's a God, that's great. The door's open and sort of we can engage in a dialogue with them. Nick, next slide, please. So, oh dear, I forgot there were shadows up there. but I'll explain those points in a minute. I'm just wondering if you guys have any general ideas yourselves as to how we would go about sort of speaking to people of other faiths. So you don't need to get into groups to do this. Just anyone with can stick a hand up and sort of offer a suggestion. Go for it. Tim.
If they're wearing some kind of religious artifact, say like a burqa or whatever it is, I'd just say, is that part of your religion? Kind of casually, even though I would know it is, maybe they could explain why they believe in their faith, whereas we could, And then they might go on to ask, why do you believe in your faith? Have you had any experiences? So on and so forth. Just like general questioning about why they believe in what they believe.
Fantastic. Anybody else got any ideas at all? Doesn't matter how sort of small they might seem, everything's useful. Nobody? You sure? Sure? Okay. No pressure. Right. Okay. So, sort of our approach to other faiths should not start with the idea that we are Christians and they are not Christians. Hit down so that becomes a bit bolder. Press down. Yeah. Oh, what? That's bizarre. All the animations have gone. Just go back up to the top. That's fine. No problem. Cool. So, our approach to other faiths shouldn't be that we are Christians. We should be seeking the truth. If we're going to sort of have any integrity in this discussion about sort of other faiths, we should be truth seekers. If Christ is really going to claim to be the way, the truth, and the life, then he should be able to stand up on his own. He shouldn't need us to be creating clever arguments for him. So in that sense, we should go into these discussions completely open and be like, right, you know what? You may sort of consider me to be a Christian, but in reality, I'm a truth seeker. I want to know what's true, because there's no point in me believing in something that's false, is there? If Christ didn't actually die and wasn't actually raised, then there's no point in believing in him. Paul gets this point down amazingly in most of his letters. and it's amazing to sort of be freed from that sort of that feeling of responsibility to actually just sort of stand your corner. Unless it's actually true, because if you find you're believing in something that's not true, it's not worth holding on to. It's just pointless, and it has no real value. The next point is be a friend. People are far more receptive to you coming from a place of friendship at them than sort of the idea that you're just going to saunter over to a group of Muslims who are standing outside a mosque and start preaching the gospel at them, going, "Ah, repent or burn." Because it's not coming from a place of love, is it? Let's be honest. And chances are, if they've actually got to know you, they're going to feel it's more of something that you genuinely and truly hold to, rather than just a learned spiel that you throw at people because you sort of want to increase attendance at church. That's not what Christianity is about. That shouldn't be what we're about. What we should actually be about is bringing people lovingly into an eternal and everlasting relationship with Christ. That's what Christianity is. It's a relationship. It's not some fancy gimmick so we get people into churches and get our ministers paid lots of money so we're all nice and rich. That's not how it works. It's all about sort of bringing Christ's love to everybody. And finally, be aware of what the gospel actually is. The gospel is radical. When you're sort of having these conversations with people, you're not just sort of telling them amazing news. You're telling them to transform their entire worldview. This is a completely radical thing. It's something that doesn't tend to happen overnight unless you sort of have the kind of experience that Paul had. So most people won't have the sort of the lightning bolt moment where sort of God sort of speaks directly and audibly and does some amazing thing for them so that they become a Christian. Most people are going to sort of come to faith through encounters with other people, like much like Jamal did, much like I did. I mean, I wouldn't know anything about sort of Christianity at all had I not sort of noticed something a bit different about a bunch of guys that I used to go to scouts with, and then they eventually dragged me along here, and you heard my testimony a few weeks ago. The rest is history. But it's sort of through encounters like that that we are, people are saved. But this transformation doesn't take place instantly. It takes a while for you to actually sort of process what you're hearing. And as I shared in my testimony, like the moment that Mark said, "Does anyone want to give their life?" I stayed on the floor and didn't respond. I was sitting there going, "Do I really believe this?" And when I got home, I prayed the prayer. But at that point in time, I wasn't there. I hadn't quite got my mind in the right place to actually go, "Yeah, Christ is Lord. Christ is Savior." But it's just so radical, especially when you're coming from a place where Jesus is a prophet. I mean, he's a very important prophet in Islam, but he's not the Son of God. And that is a real mind switch, especially since sort of in Islam, Allah is one, Allah is on his own. Associating anyone with Allah is the highest order of blasphemy that you can do. I'm sure Jamal referred to that last week. But so that kind of mindset, when they've been raised in an Islamic environment, will take a while to sort of get through, and you have to sort of sit with them patiently while it's sort of processing. Yeah, cool. So the next point is that we have to remember that sort of Islam is sort of, it's not quite the same as Christianity. It's similar in some respects in terms of the way that sort of people are have different views. So you have conservative Muslims, you have liberal Muslims, you have moderate Muslims, and you have radicals, much like the same in any religion. But sort of they have quite sort of distinctive spheres as well. So if you've been raised in an Eastern culture versus a Western culture, you're going to have a completely different perception of how it works. So if you are raised as a Muslim in an Eastern culture, your opinion of religion is that it's very much tied to the state that you belong to. So for instance, if you're born in Iraq, you're a Muslim because you're born in Iraq. And they would look at the West and see, okay, the West, they'd say the West is all Christian. We know it's not. I mean, like, it's unbelievable that anyone could even think that the West is Christian. But it's a belief that is widely held in sort of the Islamic part of the world. So this is something that you sort of have to break down with people from that kind of background. Chances are you won't encounter too many of these guys, because they're usually the older generation of Muslim that you find in this country. Of course, that doesn't mean they're the only Muslims you will find. There are people who come over here to work, people's relatives may be over here. And so sort of you need to understand sort of the cultural background that they're coming from, because otherwise chances are you're just going to offend them when you start bringing all this stuff. I mean, they're particularly strict about sort of how you look after a holy book. So for instance, if they were to see this Bible sort of left on the floor here, that would be sort of to them a really high mark of disrespect. For them, before they can even read the Quran, they have to go through some ritual washing. It's kept high up in a special place, in a special box to protect it from dust. And so sort of to someone coming from that background and seeing us just sort of wantonly leaving Bibles on the floor, it's not going to help them, because they're going to just sort of see it as part of the idolatrous Christian West rather than sort of as someone that's trying to express something that's really important and worthwhile to them. Another thing is there's all sorts of other cultural customs. Like, for instance, if I were to be sitting down next to a Muslim, and so he's here, and I do that, have the sole of my foot facing towards him, that to him is highly, highly offensive. And it's kind of like, if you're not picking up on these minor nuances, you're going to derail any conversation you may have before you even start, because you're going to get off on the wrong foot. Wait. And that one wasn't even intentional. but most of the people you'll be dealing with are people who have sort of been born here, raised here, and so they have they've either got a more liberal sort of idea of what Islam is, because all the radical ones are off fighting in Syria at the moment, or in Iraq. The people that you'll actually be engaging with will sort of know that actually the West isn't all Christian, and that most of these cultural taboos won't actually mean a thing to them because they've been raised here, and so they'll gloss over it, which in some senses means they're easier to talk to, but in other senses they might have just sort of blocked religion out in a sense and sort of described themselves as a Muslim, much like quite a few people in this country describe themselves as a Christian because their parents are Christian or they went to a Church of England primary school, that kind of thing. So it might make conversations slightly more difficult in some respects, but in others it makes sort of the starting block of actually engaging them a lot easier, because you don't have to think about the cultural context quite so much. Excuse me. And once you've actually sort of discussed with them and explained that actually, you know, for these Eastern Muslims, that the West isn't actually all Christian, and that you get these roadblocks out of the way, it becomes so much easier to evangelize. And often a great starting point. Tim's suggestion is great, because you can actually sort of start engaging them on their faith as well, which is great. Because a lot of Muslims are really, really holy people. And that's something that I think in some cases is lacking a lot in Christian circles. But it's amazing just how holy they are and how ready they are to obey sort of commands that they think are from God. And that's a real sort of gifting. And so it's great to sort of have a dialogue on that sense as well. But the best place to start is Jesus. Once you've sort of got to a place where you can actually sort of start engaging them on their faith, Jesus is a great place to start, because obviously he's a major figure in Islam. Did you know that Jesus' name appears in the Quran more times than Muhammad's? He's really, really important, and they hold him up as the Messiah as well. The fundamental difference is that he didn't die on a cross, as Jamal mentioned last week. That's the key point. But in all other respects, Jesus of the Bible and Jesus of the Quran are quite similar. Cool. Next slide, please, Nick. And so once you've actually sort of started engaging Muslims in discussion about faith, there are a lot of common questions that I'll tend to throw at you. I know, because, I mean, when you do CU events at university, often when you're doing something like Text to Toasty, or whether you're doing something like, Grilla Christian, there'll always be a group of Muslims either sending in a text or sitting in a circle, holding a Bible and a Quran, sort of looking for difficult questions to ask. But often the ones they'll throw up first are stuff like this. So they'll often sort of come at you with a question like, is Allah the God of the Bible? It's a fair question. Does anyone actually know what the word Allah means? Anyone want to hazard a guess? No? Okay. Sorry? in answer to this question myself, I'd have said, like, a few days ago, before I did the research for this talk, I'd have gone, no, of course they're not the same. Christ died on the cross. He was raised up to heaven in Islam. They can't be the same God. So after doing some reading, I found that the word Allah actually means most high God. So, and it comes from the Arabic word el-ilah, which means the God. And there's a history of the word Allah that predates Islam by hundreds and hundreds of years. It appeared originally in sort of pagan religions of sort of that, the Arabian Crescent. And it's kind of like, once you sort of get that understanding, it's kind of like, wow, okay. So it's just a word. It's not actually a name as such. What's really interesting is that there are hundreds and hundreds, maybe even hundreds of thousands of Arabic Christians that refer to the God of the Bible as Allah. Which is quite startling. It's kind of like, to even think that happens is quite bizarre. If we carte blanche ban the word Allah and say, oh no, it's the God of Islam rather than the God of the Bible, these people lose their word for God. Now, I don't know about you guys, but being in a relationship with someone that I can't actually give a name is a bit odd, wouldn't you say? It's a bit difficult. I've completely rethought my position on the matter. And I think the actual answer is that, yeah, Allah is God, but Muslims have sort of got a misunderstanding of who he actually is. And sort of that's why the word Allah, and so the word Allah could definitely be used to describe the Allah of the Bible, but he's not the same. The Allah of the Bible, the God of the Bible, but it's not the same as the God of the Quran. Okay, so considering Mark gave us a bit of a summary about this first one, this second question even, earlier, does anyone want to have a stab at attempting to answer that? Which is, I'll read it out because it looked a lot better on the computer in our office. How can you believe in a Trinity when the Bible itself says God is one? Anybody want to give an answer? So, the verse there... Oh, go on, Emma.
Because the Trinity still believes in, like, there's one God. It's just, there's, like, God is three things. So he's not just the Father, but he's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Totally, yeah. I mean, often they'll pull out, did I write the verse down? I think I wrote the verse down. No, I didn't. So basically, there is a verse somewhere in the Old Testament where it says, Israel, the Lord your God is one. And that is what they use. They completely take that one verse and go, the Bible says, plain as day, God is one. How can you believe in a Trinity? Because obviously, the Trinity is not an easy concept to understand at the best of times. And so obviously, when you're trying to back up your idea that, you know, the Bible's sort of corrupt and all that kind of stuff, it's great to sort of pull that out and kind of go, the Bible doesn't have any internal consistency. And as Mark mentioned earlier, there are thousands and hundreds of locations where it talks about sort of God as three persons. So I did a bit of research on this. The biggest moment that we have where all three are visible is at the baptism of Jesus in Luke 3, verses 21 to 22. But we read about the Holy Spirit throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, as well as the New. And there are over 100 references to him in the Old Testament, which I find remarkable. I would not have thought that until I did this little bit of research. It's absolutely crazy. On top of this, another one of my favorite words, Christophanies also appear. Yeah, Emma remembers our little chat about Christophanies. Christophanies are basically appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. And so these are often sort of categorized as places in the Bible where it says the angel of the Lord rather than an angel of the Lord appears. And so when you read through, just look out for those. And the brief little bit of research I did said there are about 50 occurrences of this in the Old Testament. Obviously, we both see Jesus and the Holy Spirit at work in the New Testament, as well as God the Father. And so another question that they'll usually throw back at you after you come back with that is that, well, the word Trinity isn't actually in the Bible. It's kind of like, okay, that's a legitimate criticism. But at the same time, are we really going to spend all our time going, you know, one God, but three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost? That'd be a heck of a mouthful every time you wanted to talk about God. So we call it the Trinity simply to save time. It's an academic word, but the concept is well supported through the Bible. So I don't think it actually makes it a heretical concept if we apply an external name to something that is clearly present throughout Scripture. And then finally, we have the idea that the Bible is a corrupt text. How can you trust anything it says? So this was something that, you know, Jamal overcame in his testimony. He told us about that when he was looking at stuff like the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, it's if you actually look into sort of the textual criticism of the Bible, so it's basically the study of how, so textual criticism is the study of how historical texts have either changed or remained constant over all the, over sort of the time since they've been written to the present day. Excuse me. It's remarkable just how strong the historical evidence is for sort of the reliability of the New Testament. Currently, we have about 24,000 copies of the New Testament dating from sort of within 100 years of the part of the Gospel, the part of the New Testament that was written up until sort of the Middle Ages. And sort of if we just look at, you know, the Greek copies alone, there are over 5,600 of these. If you're going to compare it to another sort of ancient source, like, say, Homer, I'm sure those of you who've done classics will have heard a little bit about Homer. He is sort of the next common ancient source with 643 copies. See the difference in numbers there? That's huge. That the Bible has that many more copies in and of itself means that if there's a lot more similarity there, it's reliable. We can trust that the text is pretty much been consistently copied over all that period of time. And so the two figures I've got in front of me here are for Homer, the accuracy of the copies, because you need a minimum number of copies to sort of gauge the accuracy, is 95% for those 643 copies. For the Greek translations of the New Testament, the accuracy of the copies is 99.5% over the 5,600 of them. It's absolutely remarkable that something that would have been copied that many times has remained that consistent. And that was a big part of Jamal sort of going, hang on a minute, this is remarkable. How is it that we've got something that people are saying is corrupt when all the evidence points to it being sort of unchanged and untampered with for this length of time? And I mean, the Bible also has the shortest span between sort of the original document and the copy compared to all this list of ancient sources I've got in front of me at less than 100 years. The distance for Homer, 500, between the actual document and the earliest copy. It's remarkable. So I'm coming into land. So obviously, this is quite a big challenge, and the field of evangelism is not something that a lot of us take very easily to. I know I've struggled in the past, so don't sort of see this as sort of me being a bit hard on you if, you know, you haven't actually sort of engaged your Muslim friends or whatever in sort of conversation about faith. We're doing this so that we can equip you, so that you guys have a bit of knowledge going forward in sort of this area. I mean, just if we look at the disciples, just think about how many times they messed up in the early church. So don't feel bad if, you know, your first few attempts at this sort of go really badly wrong. I know I've made a fair few mistakes when I've sort of got into a conversation. And in fact, the most important thing is that we're showing love rather than winning any arguments that we get into. Because more often than not, you might win the argument, but you end up losing the person. And the second most important thing to remember, actually it's probably more important than the last one, is that it's not you that successfully brings people to know Christ. It's God himself. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, that's what sort of brings people to him. It's you're sort of just the medium through how it happens. It's God that sort of changes their hearts, removes the scales, and all of that. That's how it works. And sort of my biggest piece of advice to you is just sort of make yourselves available to the opportunities that God puts in front of you. That's what it's all about, is just being there. Like, how many times has Mark told us that story of the time that he led that guy to Christ in a phone box? Countless times. But the takeaway point from that is that he felt he'd done an absolutely appalling job, and that the guy would not remain a Christian for probably longer than he left the left that little village. But yeah, he comes back the next year, and this guy is running a team. It's remarkable. So don't worry about sort of what you're saying. Just trust God will work through that. So just be open and let him work through you. Don't rely on your own strength to sort of bring people to him. Just trust in him. Yeah, I think I'm...